If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 23. Acts chapter 15, I'll begin by reading from verse 1. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, we're going to begin today spending three Sundays answering this vital question: are you saved by law or grace? In other words, are you saved by obeying and keeping the law? Are good deeds and being good add to your salvation? Do they add to your salvation and grant you entrance into heaven? Or are you saved by grace? Saved by the unmerited favor of God shown to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. Now, this may be a rhetorical question for some of you because you may already know the answer. So why am I spending several Sundays talking about this? Well, I have three reasons. First, Acts chapter 15 directly addresses this question. Second, by the providence of God, it just so happens that we're covering this passage around the time of October 31st. And you may be asking, you mean Halloween? What does this passage have to do with Halloween or trick-or-treating? Well, the truth is, it has nothing to do with what our culture celebrates. However, this passage does address a significant event that happened at least 500 years ago, which some Christians may have forgotten or just don't know, and that is the Protestant Reformation. So I want to spend a Sunday talking about the Reformation and its significance for us. Third, there is a sufficient number of professing evangelicals or Christians that get the answer of this question wrong. Ligonier Ministry, the ministry that was founded by the late R.C. Sproul, Ligonier Ministry, in partnership with Lifeway Research, they conducted a research known as the State of Theology. And the purpose is to survey the theological landscape of America, that is, United States. So this survey was given to thousands of evangelicals to answer. And in the survey, this question was asked as follows. Only those, well, it's not really a question, it's a statement, and then whether or not you agree or disagree with the statement. So this statement was put up as follows. Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. What's the result? 24% strongly disagree. 16% somewhat disagree. 23% somewhat agree. 37% strongly agree. So, 40% of those who claim to be evangelicals disagree. That's about 4 out of 10 people. And to put it into perspective, let's just say an evangelical church like OBC has about 100 official members. And if we take in the result of the survey, hypothetically speaking, that's about 40% who may not know how to answer the question, are you saved by law or grace? What this might imply is something that is greatly alarming. That is, almost half of professing evangelicals might not be truly born again. Now, that's America. I'm not sure what the theological landscape in Canada is, but I suspect it might be worse. So those are my three reasons why I'm going to have us think about this question for three Sundays. Are you saved by law or grace? Our passage in Acts 15 begins with some men who went to the Antioch church and were rocking their boat, if you will. And after all that God has done in saving the Gentiles through the gospel, these men from Judea came and were teaching the believers in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Now, who are these men that came from Judea? Apparently, these men belonged to the Jerusalem church where the 12 apostles were at. James speaks later on and says, chapter 15, verse 24, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. So it is quite possible that these specific men were false believers. And in Paul's letters, these Jewish men were known as the circumcision party or the Judaizers, because they adhere to the false teaching that you need to follow the law, that is, performing circumcision, become a Jew to be saved. This false teaching is known as legalism or work-based righteousness. And in the letter to the Galatians, it seems like Paul was describing this event in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. And see, these Judaizers, these false believers, sneaked in to spoil the freedom of the believers in Antioch. And James mentions that they are some persons instead of brothers or believers. And so they went to the Antioch church and were teaching the Gentile believers that they must be circumcised. You see, James clarifies in chapter 15, verse 24, that these men were not given any authorization from the Jerusalem church to teach this doctrine. And so perhaps they snuck in without permission and were there to correct the theology and were there to correct the doctrine of the church in Antioch. Now, what would have caused these men to go all the way to Antioch and to teach circumcision? Now, if you're not familiar with circumcision, it means to cut the foreskin off males for ritual purposes. And just a little bit of a brief background, God introduced circumcision, this practice back in Genesis chapter 17, the first book of the Bible, when he made a covenant with Abraham. And God instructed Abraham and his descendants that all male children are to be circumcised, especially 8 days after birth. And the meaning of circumcision was that it would be a sign of a national identity, namely Israel, as God's covenant people. See, you got to remember that they had a Jewish background. They had a particular perspective on the Gentiles coming to know Jesus Christ. And maybe perhaps in their thinking, they believed that the Gentile must become Jewish first before they can be saved. And they must be circumcised in order to be included into the church. The fact that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved may have offended them in their Judaism. They believe that God has given the Jews the law of Moses, and that it was necessary, that was essential for everyone to keep without taking shortcuts. So failing to keep the law of Moses in circumcision is an utter disobedience to God in his creation, in his revelation. If one were to fail to obey God's word in the Old Testament, then how can one claim to be saved? And if you think about it, it sounds like a very persuasive and a convincing argument regarding the doctrine of salvation. However, biblical Christianity teaches that salvation is by grace. And we've heard all about that during our time of worship. And if that's true, then salvation by grace must be contended. It must be contended. Jude verse 3 says that, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, if Christians may get tempted to allow error to slide into the church, and we may not feel comfortable, or maybe we don't feel the need to confront false teachings lest we offend people and sound negative, but being complacent is a dangerous position to the unity and the health of the church. So what the Jews taught caused quite a stir and a commotion in the church. And so Paul and Barnabas had to deal with them. And they had no small dissension and debate with them. In other words, they had an intense and heated debate. What were they debating about? It's because the men of Judea were teaching that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And this was contrary to the teaching of Paul and Barnabas, because they had been preaching to the Gentiles that you are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One teaches that keeping the law and doing good deeds will save you. Another teaches that salvation is a free gift of God, that you're to receive this gift by faith, by trusting in Christ and what he has done for you on the cross. Two completely different teachings on how a sinner can be saved and spend eternity with God in heaven. Now, Christians in history have debated and disagreed on a lot of theological issues. You have Baptists and Presbyterians who disagree on baptism. Is it immersion or is it sprinkling? Can babies be baptized? Or can only believers in the Lord Jesus get baptized? Second, all Christians agree that Jesus Christ will come back the second time to establish a new heaven and a new earth. However, Christians have disagreed on the fine details of the end times. Are Christians currently living in the millennium? Or will there be a future millennial kingdom? When will the rapture happen? All these questions. And third, Christians have disagreed and quarreled over the color of the carpet. And that has happened. People fight over colors. Now, the examples that I've provided, there are so many more I can provide, but the examples that I've provided are what some would label as, you know, secondary issues or tertiary issues that have no bearing on Christians' salvation. While I do have a position on all those topics and can make a biblical case for each of them, besides the carpet one, but those who have different views are still my brothers and sisters in Christ and still proclaim the true gospel. However, Paul and Barnabas' debate with these men were far from being non-essential issue. It's a primary issue. It's a fundamental issue. It's a gospel issue. It's the essential of the faith. And that's because this issue deals with how a sinner can be saved. The difference between sound doctrine and false doctrine on the matter of salvation is the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. So it's a very serious thing to get this one right. Because the Bible teaches that there's only one way, one singular way for a sinner to be saved. And we read from Ephesians, and because it summarizes nicely, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, this didn't mean, going back to the text, this didn't mean that the Jews didn't believe that Jesus died for your sins to be saved. These Jews, however, believed that you need to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. In other words, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus plus obedience to the law of Moses and getting circumcised. That's the equation. Jesus plus law equals salvation, at least to the Jews here. Now, if the Jews were correct in verse 1 and the Gentiles have to be circumcised, then there are huge implications. If the Jews were right, then that puts Paul and Barnabas in the position of false teaching, because they never taught the Gentiles that the Gentiles have to be circumcised, but that they're to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Jews were right, then Paul and Barnabas have not been truly representing God, and that they were not truly sent up by the Holy Spirit to the mission field. And if the Jews were right, then faith is not enough to save sinners, but it's keeping the law of Moses. And if the Jews were right, then what Christ has done on the cross to save sinners wasn't sufficient. You need to add to your salvation. You need to do something about it. And if the Jews are right, then what does that say about all the Gentiles, all the non-Jews around the world and throughout history, past and present, even here? What does it say about us? They're not saved. They're not Christians. And so what that means is that the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles were preaching a false gospel and advancing a false religion. The danger, however, of adding requirements for salvation is that it corrupts and it distorts the purity of the true gospel, and it becomes another gospel, another message of salvation that departs from the scriptures. And God takes this very seriously. God takes this very seriously. Even the Apostle Paul said this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. And if salvation by grace is true, and since I believe it is true, then salvation by grace must not be compromised. It cannot be compromised. There cannot be both ways. There has to be one way. So this was a serious matter. So how would they resolve this contentious issue here in this text? Well, at the end of verse 2, the Antioch church appointed Paul and Barnabas and others to go to the Jerusalem church. Well, why Jerusalem? Why go all the way there? Well, it's because Jesus' apostles were there. And since they're apostles, they can contribute their beliefs to this controversy. And furthermore, Peter was the one who witnessed the conversion of Gentiles so that he can testify about this matter. And it's also because that is where the Judaizers came from. And moreover, this issue was way too critical to be left at a local level. Therefore, the Jerusalem Council was formed to discuss this matter and come to a consensus and unity on this question. Is salvation by law or grace? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? And so in verse 3, as they're going to Jerusalem, they pass through both Phoenicia and Samaria. Why did Luke include this text? Well, It seems like they stopped on the way to share with them the conversion of the Gentiles. And unlike the Jews, unlike the Judaizers, these Christians, how did they respond? They were rejoicing greatly. They were enthusiastic about what God has been doing in saving the Gentiles. And this little text right there would support and would affirm that Paul and Barnabas were on the right side of history. And Luke probably inserted this text as a subtle way to set the tone for the Jerusalem Council. And so after traveling for at least 400 kilometers, they arrived to Jerusalem and were welcomed by the Christians and the church leaders, the apostles and the elders. And this gave Paul and Barnabas the opportunity to testify and to declare all that God had done with them. Verse 5, however, some believers, Jewish believers in the Jerusalem church, countered the testimony with this statement: it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, I would suggest that this group in verse 5 is different from the ones in verse 1. Luke identifies them as believers, but it seems like they used to be Pharisees who were religious leaders. They were the traditionalists. They had a very conservative form of Judaism. And we can probably sympathize with them. See, when you became a Christian, that didn't mean all of your past experiences disappeared. You had particular viewpoints. You had biases, presuppositions, and traditions that you've adopted. You look at Christianity and the Bible from a set of lenses of your past experiences, human philosophy, and politics, whichever. And you didn't get all your doctrines. You didn't get all your theology down perfectly. And it takes time for believers to have their minds renewed and to be more biblically minded. And so this requires a lot of discipleship, a lot of teaching, and a lot of instruction in the church. And so we move forward in verses 6 to 12. And this is where Peter and Paul and Barnabas will give their testimony on the conversion of the Gentiles. See, after hearing the controversy, the 12 apostles and the elders of the church assembled to consider this matter. And at the beginning of verse 7, notice this, it tells us there was much debate. There was much debate. Now, I wish Luke did a big favor for all of us, and that is to record for us what they debated about, because certainly there was more that was discussed than what was written here. We would love to hear what transpired behind the scenes. How did they debate with each other? What did they say to each other? And this might have been very helpful for us to learn from in church leadership. How should church leaders debate and discuss controversial topics? Now, of course, I'm not God. I'm not the one who inspired a word. He's the one who inspired a word. So Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, did record for us what is said in the council, and that should be enough for all of us. And in this Jerusalem council, we will learn that salvation by grace is conclusive. It is conclusive. And that's why we will hear in Peter's, that's what we will hear in Peter's speech in verses 7 to 11. See, Peter's main point here is that it was God who initiated the work of salvation in the Gentiles, not him nor anybody else. If anyone has issues with Gentiles being saved and being included without circumcision, then they're to take it up to God. This text here describes Peter's testimony that occurred back in Acts chapter 10, where he proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles, such as Cornelius, if you remember the story. And based on Peter's experience, we can confirm that salvation is by grace, because Cornelius and the Gentiles did not get circumcised, yet they were saved. And Peter here in verse 8, he brings in a divine witness, which is God himself. Peter saw God giving the Gentiles the Holy Spirit without the need for circumcision. And that thus, the gift of the Holy Spirit confirms that salvation is by grace. When a believer has the Holy Spirit in him or her, that is the evidence that they are saved, that they're born again. God accepted the Gentiles as Gentiles, not as Jews, who can be included into the family of God. God showed no partiality. He made no distinction in the salvation of the Jews and of the Gentiles. And Peter saw God cleansing their hearts by faith. It can also mean that their sins have been forgiven by God through the shed blood of Christ. Thus, the cleansing of the heart confirms that salvation is by grace. And then Peter would interrogate them with a question here in verse 10. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? See, the idea of testing God is a very strong warning. It should not be swept under a rug as if it's not a big deal. Because this text should remind us, or should remind the Jews here in this context, about what happened to their forefathers when they tested God in the wilderness in the book of Numbers and in the book of Exodus. The Israelites were complaining and that they failed to trust God and to follow his ways and to obey his will. So what happened? How did they test God? Well, they tested God by testing his patience, testing his goodness. So when Peter accuses them for testing God, how did they do so? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, that is the Gentiles, that the Jews failed to bear. So if the Jews failed to bear the yoke, then why force the Gentiles to bear it? Therefore, since the Jews and Gentiles cannot bear the burden of keeping the law because they all failed, their salvation has to be by grace, not by law, not by keeping the law. However, it's not just a circumcision that they're to keep, but the whole law, which all have failed to do. Just like the Israelites in the Old Testament who complain and didn't trust God, they are not trusting that God can save Gentiles without circumcision. Furthermore, I would like to add something. I would like to add that keeping the law is not just an outward, external performance. God also requires you to obey at the heart level, because ultimately God looks at your heart. Jesus pointed this out in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees prided themselves on keeping the law, but they were viewing it externally. They had never, for instance, they had never been unfaithful to their wives, but Jesus said that if they have ever lusted in their hearts after another woman, they had broken God's law. That counts as well. So by breaking one law, you have broken the whole law. And if you want to be saved by law, then you must keep the whole law perfectly and without breaking it even once. Perhaps for some of you who are listening here, you do not follow the law, but in this current culture, you can replace the law with being a decent person, a good person. Just don't commit any crime. Just don't do any bad things. Just be a good person in our current society. For instance, you think you can be saved by doing good, by being religious, and to try to merit your own salvation. And if that's you, then you must be perfectly good without stain of sin in your life. But the Bible does teach us this, that no one is good. No, not one. And then nobody has ever kept the law perfectly, except for one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, for us, salvation by law is impossible. It is impossible. And so in verse 11, Peter concludes his speech with a confession of faith. See, it's not an individual confession of faith, but it's a corporate confession. It says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, I just want to make a comment here. James Montgomery Boyce made an insightful commentary on just one singular verse. He said the words of Peter in verse 11 are the most gracious. Why is that so gracious? He says this, and I quote, "What it is because Peter, the Jew, would normally have said it the other way around. he would have said, we believe that they, the Gentiles, can be saved by grace through faith, just like us, like Jews. That is, they can be like us. But that was the issue. Did they have to become like us or not? Because he knew the answer to that question, Peter turned it around saying, we believe that by grace, even we as Jews can be saved just like the Gentiles. End quote. That is salvation by grace. And so afterwards, the apostles and the elders were silent and they have no rebuttal. And then Paul and Barnabas started speaking up. It's going to be very brief here. So their testimony supports and affirms the experience of Peter's experience to the Gentiles. Because remember, they went on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 through 14, and they were ministering to many different people, to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. And we learned in chapter 14 that they were able to share the gospel and proclaim the gospel to pure-blooded Gentiles who had no exposure to Judaism. And God saved them as well, without circumcision. And also, God was doing miracles among the Gentiles. And so that also confirms that salvation is by grace. However, there is one more speech that is going to be given in a Jerusalem council. See, after Peter and Paul and Barnabas finish speaking, James steps in to give the final speech, a final response. Now, this may be confusing to some of you because there are multiple James in the Bible who are connected to Jesus Christ. There was the Apostle James, who was the son of Zebedee, a brother of Apostle John, but he was killed by Herod back in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And so this James was most likely the half-brother of Jesus. He's the same James that most likely wrote the letter of James, and he's the leading elder of the Jerusalem church. And he represents the Jewish Christians collectively, and he's probably the most Jewish of all the Jews here, and most traditional one. As a respectable and balanced man, he acknowledges Peter's testimony, who is also called Simeon here, and he recognizes that God has taken the Gentiles to be his people. And Luke here records for us something that James did that Peter and Paul and Barnabas did not do so far, which is provide scriptural evidence and support. Perhaps during the debate, James might have been listening to various sides of the discussion while he was searching the scriptures to see what God's word says. Because ultimately, God's word is the final authority for all the things that we do in the church and what we believe. And so he was searching the scriptures, particularly what the prophets of the Old Testament have said about this matter. And he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. Now, this text is rather challenging to interpret. Time doesn't permit me to get into all the details. But the main point of quoting from Amos is to clearly communicate that God will save those outside of the community of Israel without first becoming Jewish. That's what it says here. That's what it means. And if God has spoken about this matter, then therefore in James's judgment, we must not oppose God. We must not oppose Scripture. God has spoken, and that's final. And we must not trouble the Gentiles, the non-Jews, by adding extra prerequisites for them to turn to God for salvation. In reverse, however, James also requests the Gentiles that they're not to trouble the Jews and hurt their fellowship with them by participating in the matters listed out in verse 20. Now, this is not a doctrinal issue. James is not telling them, oh, don't do this in order to be saved. But rather, it's a practical issue when it comes to how Jews and Gentiles are to fellowship with one another in the same gathering. While the Gentiles have the freedom in Christ by not becoming Jewish and follow all the Jewish practices, they're not to use their freedom to offend the Jews who want to maintain their consciences and practices as Jews. And even in some of Paul's letters, he addresses the relationship between Gentiles and Jews. And so in summary, as we slowly wrap up this message, What the situation at the Jerusalem Council has taught us that salvation is by grace and not by law. Salvation by grace must be contended. It must not be compromised. It is conclusive, and salvation by law is impossible. What is amazing about salvation by grace is that Christianity is the only religion in the world that teaches this message. You study and learn different world religions. While they're different in their practices and teachings, the foundation remains the same. And that is, you must do something. You must do something good. You need to add to your salvation. You need to be a good person and hope to go to a better place in the afterlife, whatever they mean by that. But true biblical Christianity teaches that salvation does not depend on you, because you are a sinner who have fallen short, infinitely short, of the glory of God. Salvation is dependent upon the grace of God, the free gift of salvation given to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you have failed to live. He obeyed all of God's commandments. He obeyed the whole law perfectly that you have failed to obey, that you have failed to live, so that he can become the perfect sacrifice for your sins, so that he can pay the penalty of your sins, so that he can satisfy the wrath of God on your behalf, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day to conquer Satan's sin and death for you. And if you trust in Jesus Christ this morning, you can receive that gift of salvation. See, Christ did all of that because of his grace. It is his gift for you that you absolutely do not deserve, because you're a transgressor. But he went to the cross so that he can redeem you. If you repent and place your faith and trust in what he has done for you, and when you truly believe and understand that salvation is indeed by grace and not by works, you will be humbled and you will be in awe. The amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like you. And God will transform your heart, and you will have the desire to live for him. So, if you're not in Christ this morning, will you come to Christ this morning? Will you humble yourself and confess your sins to God and can confess your faith? Just like Peter, we will be saved through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have been a believer for a long time, and yet you may feel the temptation to add works to our salvation, to do something to make God love you more, as if God hasn't loved you enough, then maybe this is a reminder for you to come back to God, come back to the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for all that you have done for us. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Lord, we face in our world, because our world is so rooted in merit. And while that may not be a bad thing, but in terms of biblical Christianity, in terms of salvation, all those things do not add to our salvation. They contribute nothing to our salvation. But only you, God, can save us. Only you have performed the work of salvation, because it's all of grace. And knowing that we've done nothing, that should humble us. That should humble us, because so often we try to pride ourselves, thinking that so long as we do this thing, so long as we do that thing, so long as we be a good person, do the law, we think we can save ourselves. But Lord, we know from your word it is your grace. It's a free gift of salvation. And I pray that we will understand that and be in awe of that, that you saved a wretch like us by sending your son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty of our sins that we deserve. Oh Lord, please work in our hearts. Please humble us. Please help us to understand this truth. Help us to wrestle with this doctrinal issue. Because if we get the answer wrong, it will cost us. Oh Lord, I pray for all of us, for those of us who are struggling. Maybe there are believers here this morning who are struggling with this concept. They have to believe, they have trusted in you, but yet there are times when they fall short and forget about grace. And sometimes when we sin against you, we feel guilty. And we feel guilty about what we have done, and we always try to find ways to atone for our own sins by our own works. But we know that Christ has already done that, and so therefore we need to always remember to come back to the foot of the cross. Come back to Jesus Christ, and to confess our sin to him, and to proclaim that, and look upon his cross, knowing that he has already purchased our salvation. He has already done it. We do not need to add to our salvation. All we're called to do is to live for him and to bear fruit. So Lord, help us to love you. Help us to enjoy you. Help us to desire you more and more every day. And to walk a life that honors you and glorifies your name from this day forward. Amen.